Please turn with me once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I will only reread verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Last week, we have begun to look into the first day of a momentous week in the Gospel of John, when the Jewish religious leaders had sent a committee to inquire about John the Baptist, when they asked him who he was, or who he claimed to be, whether he was the Christ, or even the returned prophet Elijah, or another prophet. They kept asking him and asking him to inquire who he was, and they gave him all these kudos between the lines. I mean, asking him whether he was the Christ, even asking him whether he was Elijah is already a great honor, or any other prophet. And we saw how beautifully he didn't speak about himself, but instead confessed Jesus Christ. I would love to remain here for a few minutes, but I can't, as time is mercilessly continuing on. But let me just say, John the Baptist was all about Jesus Christ. All about Jesus Christ. And he categorically refused to exalt himself for only a bit. And as we look around in our world today, especially in the West, and we speak with people and we see people maybe in the media or we read interviews in newspapers or we encounter people in this world, I think the word that is often, most often being used is I. Oh, we live in a generation that has fallen so in love with the I. But not John the Baptist. He denied, he refused to exalt himself. He even refused to say what is true about himself. He defined himself only through Jesus Christ. And you want to see a man who found his identity in Jesus Christ? Look at this greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist. He is all about Christ. And not about himself at all. He must increase, but I must decrease. And this morning, Lord willing, we will look at the second day of this momentous first week in the Gospel of John. A week that began with the baptizer's glorious response to the Jews, and which will end in the wedding of Cana. Jesus was already baptized by John in the River Jordan. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. And today we see John the Baptist amongst the crowds of people preaching and baptizing and working tirelessly to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. Now there's a man approaching. You have to see the scene down by the River Jordan. There's a lot of things going on, people chattering on and speaking, and there's maybe preaching to hear, and suddenly there's a man approaching, and we see John pausing suddenly and on a moment. He's pausing from whatever he's doing, and he's trying to catch a glimpse, and he's looking like, is this him? Could this be him? And then we see his facial expression, so to speak, and we see him lighten up. It is him! It is him! His face is lighting up with joy and relief as he stretches out his hand as if to command all people to look away from him unto this man. And he shouts with the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Behold the Lamb of God! Which taketh away the sin of the world. pointing to Jesus, he repeats what he had already said in verse 15, "After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now this might be a considered an unimportant little detail that John the Baptist is mentioning here. But you have to see it, he's pointing out once again the eternal nature of Christ, the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this argument becomes even more forceful as we keep in mind that Jesus' human birth was after John's birth. "After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, God, of course, knew that the liberal so-called theologians would do everything they could to reinterpret this saying into, well, he was just John merely saying that Jesus was older than him. He was before me. That's the kind of things they do. Eliminating, so to speak, the supernatural from the Word of God and then call it demythologization of Scripture. Or other horrible things. But since by God's providence John was born earlier, there can be no doubt that John the Baptist is referring to the eternality and superiority of Christ. Once again. But let us now look at this peculiar title that John is using here when he sees Christ. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He calls him the Lamb of God. Now this expression Lamb of God is nowhere to be found in the New Testament except for the book of Revelation, where Jesus is described as the Lamb. So why does John the Baptist call him the Lamb of God here? Not because he's gentle and meek, though he is, of course, but that's only a tiny part of the truth here. The Lamb of God means so much more than that. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who was to be the great sacrifice for our sins. The one to make atonement by his own death. The sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. The one who willingly went to be slaughtered for the sins of his people. He was the true lamb that was pictured and prophesied in Genesis chapter 22. The lamb which Abraham told Isaac at Mount Moriah, God would provide. God will provide a lamb. He was the true lamb of which the Passover lamb in Egypt was a picture of, a type. The blood of the lamb which the Israelites had to put on the doorposts and on the lintels of their houses in order for death to spare them. It was a type of the blood of Jesus Christ to come. The true lamb whose blood saves us from eternal death and condemnation. He was the true lamb that was pictured in the Old Testament temple every morning and evening. The spotless lamb. When this lamb had to be sacrificed. To be slaughtered. And don't say, "I've heard this so many times." This is a dangerous attitude. This is our life. This is our eternity. This is our salvation. I was sometimes confronted in my early days as a pastor when I was talking about the sacrificial offerings that for one my daughter would come and say, "This is so cruel." And I, young and know-it-all pastor, I don't know if I was even ordained, you know, would say, "Oh, it's nothing. Animals have no feelings." Years later, it struck me. She was right and I was wrong. This is absolutely cruel. Absolutely cruel. Have you seen a one-year-old lamb? You sure have here in Ireland, right? They are the cutest things. Such innocent-looking creatures. You just want to pet them and cuddle them. Cut their throat. And let the blood run out while it's still alive. That is cruel. And it's supposed to be cruel, because there's a sermon in this. Look at this lamb, this sweet, cute, cuddly lamb. And this is just a lamb. This is how bad you are. This is what needs to be done because of your sin. This cruelty is because of you. And that's not even all. This is only a picture. There will come a real lamb, much more innocent, much more precious, much more lovable than this lamb can ever be. And not only will he be sacrificed, he will voluntarily give himself to be sacrificed. If there was ever innocence, it is him. The Lamb of God. He was the true Lamb that was pictured in the Old Testament. He was the Lamb that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 53, verse 7. We just read it in our Old Testament scripture reading. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Do you know what's going on here? He is giving himself. He is giving himself without complaint. Oh, how different he is to us. It takes nothing for us to complain. It takes nothing for us to shake our little fists against God's providence and to complain about our circumstances, although we deserve them and much worse. But can you see him, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, willingly going to that tree and being slaughtered for the forgiveness of wicked people like us when we were still enemies of God? That is the gospel. Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, let us pledge allegiance to Christ our King. Let us be readily taught by Christ as our prophet. Let us receive Christ as our priest. But let us first of all put our hope for this life and for the life to come in Christ as the spotless Lamb who became the atonement for our sins. J.C. Ryle is absolutely correct to say that we know nothing rightly about Christ until we see him with John the Baptist's eyes and can rejoice in him as the Lamb that was slain. You understand what this means? You can't see him as a king. You can't see him as a prophet. You can't see him as a priest if you don't see him first as the Lamb that takes away your sins. You can't just silently chime into the long line of people who are called by God's name just because, okay, from now on I'm going to call him my king. You have to see him bleed first. Don't go to sanctification too quickly. Dwell at the cross. Dwell at his feet, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist presents Christ to us with his peculiar title as the sacrificial Lamb of God. But he also refers in this passage to Christ's peculiar work as the Lamb of God. He says about the Lamb of God that he taketh away the sin of the world. Now, Christ didn't come into this world at his coming to conquer the world. Although ultimately he will conquer the world, the whole world, and every knee will bow before him, either voluntarily or forced with an iron rod. Christ didn't come into this world merely as a moral example, although he is the great and perfect example for all men to follow when it comes to righteousness. Christ didn't come into this world merely as a teacher of philosophy, although his philosophy, his wisdom, is the only true wisdom there is. Do you hear me? It's the only true wisdom. There is no other wisdom inside and outside of this world other than the wisdom of Christ. Christ, the spotless Lamb, came into this world to save sinners. John the Baptist doesn't say Christ came to ease the burden of sin. He doesn't say Christ came to make our lives a little bit more happy. No, he says Christ came into this world to take away the sin of the world. What does he say world here? Are we being taught universalism here, that Christ dies for all men? Not at all. It means not only Jews. Christ came into this world not only for Jews, but also for the nations. The very fact that we're sitting here in Northern Ireland on this Sabbath day is because Christ came into this world to take away our sin as well, here in Northern Ireland. You see, his salvation is not only for Jews. His salvation is for Greeks. It's for Americans. It's for the English. It's for the Irish, believe it or not. It's for all peoples. There will be peoples of all nations in heaven glorifying him and worshiping him in one sound, in perfect song and perfect love. Christ's salvation is a perfect salvation. He taketh away the sin of the world. It doesn't mean that we need to add something to what has already been done and then spend a few thousand years in purgatory before we get to heaven. It doesn't mean that we are somewhat saved for a while until we commit a certain sin and then we have to follow the altar call again and walk forward again and ask for forgiveness again, and then we don't know on the deathbed, was it enough? Am I on the good side of God or on the bad side? Am I saved at this moment or not? No, he came into this world to save. Not to make a salvation possible. If that would be it, heaven would be empty. The possibility of salvation. If it were up to us, nobody would ever come. We know that. It doesn't mean that Christ opened up an opportunity for sovereign man, as it were, to decide whether he wants to try Jesus. No. He came into this world to save sinners. And there, my dear friend, with a timid soul lies your comfort. There lies your assurance of salvation. Not in you. Not in your performance. Stop looking at yourself. What do you expect to see other than desperation? Look at him who came to save, not to make it possible in case your performance will be good enough. Your assurance of salvation lies in his faithfulness, in his completed work, not in yours. Christ didn't come with vague proclamations of pardon or mercy. He came to completely and once and for all take away the sins of the believers. He has not taken away our sin in part. And then through good works we earn the rest. That's not what it is. He hasn't taken away sin on a week-to-week basis from altar call to altar call. He has taken away our sin, period. Our salvation, and this is what I'm trying to say with so many words, our salvation is completed. It is complete. Nothing to be added. The price for sin has been paid once and for all. As the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 portrays him as the one who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Were healed. Not are being healed. You were healed once and for all on that cross at Golgotha. J.C. Ryle again writes this: He took our sins upon himself and bore them in his own body on the tree. The sins of everyone that believes on Jesus are made as though they had never been sinned at all. The Lamb of God has taken them clean away, he says. Clean away. This is not a process. This is a once and for all action. Brothers and sisters, Christ's atonement is sufficient for our once and for all salvation. And he continues to be our Savior every single day. His atonement takes away our sins daily. Daily purging, daily washing, daily cleansing our souls, daily granting us new mercies. Look back to the Old Testament administration. Look Hebrews. All the things that the Old Testament believers had to do. The constant cleansings, the constant sacrificing, the constant ceremonies, the dietary laws, and so forth, were a reminder we need constant cleansing all the time because we're so bad. But he took it clean away. As one commentator puts it, he did not cease to work for his saints when he died for them on the cross. He lives in heaven as a priest to present his sacrifice continually before God. In grace as well as in providence, Christ works still. He's ever taking away sin. And he continues, these are golden truths indeed. Well would it be for the Church of Christ if they were used by all who know them. Our very familiarity with texts like these is one of our greatest dangers. Blessed are they who not only keep this text in their memories, but feed upon it in their hearts. End of quote. That's why I say don't become immune against the gospel. The gospel is the, almost, if I may say this, a comparison, the nuclear power plant that drives everything we do. It drives our hope, it drives our sanctification, but it has taken clean away our sins once and for all. One day, dear brother, dear sister, we don't know when your last day will come. Your last moments will come. You better know this then. Be prepared to know that your sin has been taken away once and for all. Now, we have talked about John the Baptist's peculiar name for the Lord Jesus Christ, his title for Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. We have just looked at the particular work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he came to do, namely, to take away the sin of the world. And we shall now look at our last point, at the particular office which John attributes to Christ. He speaks of Christ as of him who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The baptisms that we are seeing in the church are water baptisms. That's the ones you see done in the church. But John the Baptist here refers to another baptism, namely a baptism with the Holy Spirit. You see, the water baptism that we administer is a sign of the covenant of grace. It is a sign, or is a sign of the covenant of grace. And the sign always points to something. That's why it's called a sign. It points to a reality. It points to a real thing. As we talked about, you know, the sign to Belfast points to Belfast. Nobody would ever say the sign is Belfast. That would be a foolish thing even to think about. And the sign of water baptism points to and signifies the true baptism with the Holy Spirit, being born again from above and receiving new life, receiving the Holy Spirit. Now here's another lesson too in passing about the mode of baptism. I don't want to get too deep into this, but since it's offering itself in the text, do you see how John the Baptist compares the two? Water baptism as the sign and the baptism with the Holy Spirit as the real thing, as the reality. He keeps mentioning his baptism being with water and Christ's baptism being with the Holy Spirit, so the sign and the real thing. In Acts chapter 1 verse 4, we see Christ telling the disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them, also using the water baptism of John as a sign for the real thing, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And he says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then in Acts chapter 2, how did they receive the Holy Spirit? Were they immersed in him? Were they bathed in him? No, they weren't. The Holy Spirit came sprinkling down from above. You have this pictured many times in the Old Testament. Sprinkling of blood, sprinkling of water. Never was there any rite in the Old Testament where you were immersed. The sign has to be in accordance with the real thing. The Holy Spirit came sprinkling from above. That's how we baptize also. The Holy Spirit came sprinkling from above as cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. You see, the sign and the real thing have to be corresponding. This is one of the several reasons why we sprinkle and don't immerse. When we baptize our children, we don't believe that baptism saves them. That is not what we believe. But you have to think about it. How can the application of water itself ever save a man? It wouldn't make any sense. It is a picture. We apply the sign. We baptize them with the hope and with the belief that Christ has or will administer the real thing to them. We do this by faith. But baptism, water baptism, in and of itself, neither brings forth regeneration nor conversion. It is a sign. Only he on whom John saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, only he can truly baptize sinners with the Holy Spirit. Now let us take a short look at verse 34. After having seen the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, he comes to this inevitable and glorious conclusion in verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. None other is the Lamb of God. None other can take away the sin of the world. Only Jesus Christ, Son of God. What is the application of all this? There's a word in verse 29 that is easy to miss. It is the first word when John sees the Lord Jesus. It is the word, behold. Behold. The punctuation here is utterly important in the original. It is not just behold the Lamb of God. It is an exclamation. Behold! Behold! The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And once again, we see a true servant of Jesus Christ. His first words, again, point away from himself unto the Lord Jesus Christ. If I had one theme that comes up again and again in my soul as a pastor, one thing that I think I battle most in preaching, in counseling, in walking with people, and in my own soul, that this is what the Christian life is all about. It is not primarily about personal salvation, although it is important, of course, and certainly part of the Christian life, the beginning of it. It is not personal happiness. People today think they have to be happy always. Nowhere, nowhere are we promised a happy cakewalk kind of life. Nowhere. It is this. Christianity is about Jesus Christ and Him alone. About the God who in Isaiah 45 declares, "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." This is what Christianity is all about. Looking away from ourselves unto Jesus Christ. And if this Christ would decide to send us to hell regardless, which he won't, he would still be to be praised, for he is God. It is about this, turning away from self-obsession and worshipping him instead who has so graciously saved us and cleansed us from our sins. This is what Christianity is all about. To give yourself as he has given himself while you were still his enemy. To give yourself. That's what John the Baptist was all about. We saw it in the text. And that's what we must be all about. It's easy said. I feel like a hypocrite myself saying it. We all have the same kind of hearts, don't we? So often we make decisions about life, about our callings, about where we live and what we do. So often about our personal well-being. But this is never justified. All of our decisions have to be taken into arrest. Taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Everything we do, say, think, speak must first go through the filter of is this glorifying unto Christ? We live in a self-obsessed society. We live in a absolutely narcissistic society. A society where the church has to fight even sometimes against its own because they want church to be all about pleasure and sensuality and fun and enjoyment. Where churches often have turned into theaters with cafes and rock concerts and have ceased to be places of worship with cool guys who are not called even pastors anymore, with Harley Davidson t-shirts on bar stools, cursing just to show how down to earth they are. And please come, come, we're not a judgmental church. Come in all. We just want you to feel well. Where churchtainment, that's a word actually, churchtainment is the new in-word among the people of God or the so-called people of God, and the word sacrifice has become a foreign word that the next generation doesn't know anymore. Everything is about us. Everything is about us feeling well. We even pastors taking their life decisions about where they want to live and where it's pleasant and where they make more money and where's the bigger church. It is all wrong. We must not be like that. We must not. We must become like John the Baptist. Looking away from ourselves. Looking away from our desires. Looking away from our personal lusts, from our sins, from our temptations, from our egos, unto Him to see the Son of God. The Lamb of God. Which clean and once and for all taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, may he help us to become living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto him. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank Thee for Thy Word. How we thank Thee, how it speaks to us, how it arrests us in a fatherly way, how it guides us, how it teaches us to walk in Thy ways, not out of fear, but out of love and gratitude. How You reveal Thyself in these sacred pages among Thy people. How Thou assurest us that our salvation is being finished, nothing to add, and that we are being encouraged in the light of so great a salvation to walk in Thy ways for the glory of Thy name and for our own good. O Lord, help us. Help us to do what is right for all the right reasons, having our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our precious faith. O Lord, help us and guide us and lead us for the glory of Thy wonderful name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our King, we pray. Amen.